Good morning, Good Shepherd. I am Talbot Davis. I'm the pastor here, and whether you're on Moss Road or Zor Road campus, so glad that you have gathered together for this, the final Sunday in this series. First comes love, then comes marriage. Next week begins a brand new series called God's at War. For real, that's the name of the series, God's at War. That's not the closing message of this series, being at war. First comes love, then comes marriage. And today, as we wind the series up, it's all about, well, what about that baby carriage? And we'll get into that. What does it mean to be married with children? And to help us launch into that message today, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Psalms, number 78, Psalm 78, and the first seven verses there. And if your Bible isn't here, all you need to do is turn that worship program that you received when you came in, turn it over, or if you're already, that's the back side, or if you're already on that side, you just stay on that side. What's on one of those two sides that's on that worship, or you can look up at the screen. And we really get excited and about and committed to the idea of you all having your own eyeball encounter with Scripture. And that's because we believe a couple of things about the Bible at Good Shepherd. And one of the things that we believe about the Bible is that this thing that looks like a book, this is not a book. It's a library. It's a collection of a lot of books written by many authors over a long span of time in multiple writing styles. And when we're in the book of Psalms, we are in the song book of the Bible. The Bible, like any good library, the Bible has a music section, and its music section is the book of Psalms. And that's just kind of a fact. A lot of people don't know it, but it is a fact. The other thing that we remind ourselves about Scripture is moves to that realm of treasured belief. And you may be right on board with us, or you may be, I'm still figuring this out myself. Either way is okay. We just want to be honest that you're at a church where in leadership, we believe there's no other library like this one. We believe that the Holy Spirit, God's living, breathing, active Holy Spirit inspired the author of Psalm 78 and the other authors of Scripture so that we have in the Bible is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that about Scripture, we do kind of a different thing when we talk about it. We lift it up and as a community. And if you've never been here before and you're looking around and people are lifting up phones or programs or Bibles, even a few of them, you're like, this is kind of different. And you know what we say? We say, yeah, it is different. We admit it. But it's a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community. We're a collection of people joyfully surrendered to the authority of the Word and eager for its power to be unleashed in our lives. Amen? Amen. And before, thank you. And before I say another word, let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, thank you that you anointed and inspired the writer of Psalm 78. And I thank you even more that when you were finished with that job, you kept working, and you've been working till this day. And so I pray that you would take my efforts, my words, and that you would anoint them, and you would inspire them, and you would make them so that they are exactly what the people of this congregation at this time need to hear. I am powerless without you. But thank you, Lord. Because of you, I'm never helpless. And would you fill every ear, every heart within the sound of my voice with yourself as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been talking about first comes love and then comes marriage over these last several weeks at Good Shepherd. And to be honest, we've been talking mostly about the love part and the marriage part. If you haven't been here during the series, I'm so glad that you're here today. But that's what we've been doing. The first three weeks, more about love and more about marriage and relationships. And we've done that for the many people who are married and for the everybody here who's impacted by marriage. And yet, as every good middle schooler knows, that's not how the little saying ends. It goes, first comes love, then comes marriage, and then comes some random friend, usually where? In a baby carriage. And we're living in a time and in a season where we know this is just life. A lot of times that baby comes before the marrying does. And a lot of times the baby comes and then something happens to the marriage afterwards. But we all know that we harbor these questions of, well, what does it do to the relationship? What does it do to this thing called marriage when the baby carriage is actually filled with a living, breathing little person? Because I don't know about you, but when in my neighborhood where I live, I see couples walking around the neighborhood with their little strollers and their babies in their strollers, and I'm filled with this mixture of nostalgia. I'm like, oh, I remember what that was like. And sometimes I'm filled with this mixture of awe. Oh, that is so sweet, that commitment they have. And now, then there's the lady, true story, in our neighborhood who puts her dog in the baby carriage, and in that one I'm like, what the, yeah, that's what I'm like with that particular story. But you know what I'm saying, that when marriage comes, first comes love and then comes marriage, and then there does come a little person in the baby carriage. Here's what a lot of you know from experience. Some of you know because you lived through a divorce as an adult. And others of you know because you grew up as a child of divorce. And others of you know simply because you're paying attention and you know what goes on in the people's lives around you. But here's the truth. Babies rarely save marriages. Babies instead, now on occasion they do. But it's much more common, much more likely that babies bring a whole different kind of stress and a whole different kind of tension to the marriage than was there before. It just sort of redirects some of that stress and some of that tension. And it doesn't get any better when the kids get older. It's not like when the child becomes four, oh, we're done. And now it's no longer a stress-filled environment. And as a matter of fact, I saw a book with this most incredible subtitle not too long ago. And it was how your adolescent child causes your midlife crisis. And I was like, well, thanks a lot for that. Thanks on the one hand for the 13-year-old causing the crisis, and thanks to all the 45-year-old men who went out and bought an Alfa Romeo that they can't fit in anyway, just because that was their way of coping with the crisis that's brought on by this adolescent child. So yeah, first comes love, and then comes marriage, and then comes somebody in a baby carriage, and you know as well as I do that it causes because it causes this whole different kind of pressure and stress and tension. How is it that we could make that season of life not be a dividing point, but a uniting element? Because there's one other thing that I know, because a lot of you have told me, a lot of you who grew up as a child of divorce, you couldn't get away from this feeling, sometimes subconscious and other times conscious, that at some level you were responsible for that divorce. Maybe not necessarily anything that you did, but simply your presence in that relationship caused that relationship to fail. And mom and dad told you it wasn't the case, and grandmom and granddad, they told you it wasn't the case, and aunts and uncles told you it wasn't the case, but you can't quite believe it for yourself. So in the wake of all of this stress and all of this tension that the baby, the full baby carriage brings, how do we make this a season of unity and not division? And here's the thing. Most of the time, when churches and pastors and authors and experts, when they teach about this kind of subject, they focus on the how. How do you raise kids? How do you potty train? How do you change a diaper? How do you get through adolescence? How do you get through the teenage years without turning into mass murders? How do you raise children? How? And all that's good. There is a place for all of those questions. In fact, we've got some killer, isn't that great? I just talked about mass murders. We've got some killer classes that all about how to raise your children through the phases. And they are chock full at this church. We love it. I love the how. However, I want to go back a step. I want to go back a step, not to the how, but why? Why does God bring children, stepchildren, foster children, adopted children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews. Why does God bring those little people into your life? Is there some reason that's deeper than just continuing the species or ensuring that your own name gets passed on to the next generation? What is the big why of why God brings children into your life, particularly as a mom and dad, but also broader than that? And to answer sort of that why question, Psalm 78 is just fabulous. Now, I mentioned earlier that we say it every Sunday, Bible, not book, is a library. And within the library, the book of Psalms is the song book, or it's the Spotify, if you're just too digital to catch a songbook reference, whatever. The book of Psalms is 150 songs in the Bible. And some of the songs that make up the book of Psalms are designed to teach as they sing. Makes me think of a song that my son, who's now 27, when he was in kindergarten, he learned the Ten Commandments to this song that went, "Don't bow down to idols, idols don't love you." I could sing it for you, but I will choose not to. Can I hear an amen for that? Don't bow to that. But that's how he learned those Ten Commandments to a song. And in the same way, Psalm 78, along with a few other psalms, teaches as it sings. And what does Psalm 78 teach? It teaches the history, Creator God's invasion of planet Earth, specifically the history of the Jewish people, the children of Israel, the chosen race. And so we're going to dig in to how it teaches this history and what that has to do with you and me and the next generation. Because look at how it starts in verse 1. And wherever I read a word that has to do with hearing or listening or telling or talking, you circle it. Okay? So starting at verse 1, my people hear, okay, overachievers, you probably already circled it. That's one of those words. Hear my teaching. Listen, there it is again. Listen to the words, there it is again. Listen to the words of my mouth. So here we have it at the very, very beginning. The inspired author of Psalm 78 is like, listen, people, this is really urgent business. I'm getting ready to tell you some really important stuff because the words that I'm going to share with you are so vital. I want you to worship, to listen closely. Why? Because words make worlds. And that's what he's creating in Psalm 78. Look where he goes, verses 2 and 3. I will open my mouth, there's another one of those words, with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. Just repeating this family of words, things our ancestors have told us. Now, Psalm 78, 2 and 3. You're Jewish. Now, I don't know how many of you are Jewish, maybe a handful of you, but the guy who wrote Psalm 78, he's Jewish. And so he is getting ready to recite for his audience what it is that his ancestors have told him. What are those stories that his ancestors have told him? And so, well, if you're Jewish and you're going to get kind of a history lesson of your people, well, what are those stories that at this stage belong to the Jews and to nobody else? And so you think, well, there's Adam and there's Eve and there's Cain and there's Abel, and where did Cain's wife come from? And there's Noah and there's Abraham and there's Jacob and there's Esau and there's Joseph and there's David and there's Crosby and Stills and Nash and Young and Kukla and Fran and Ollie and the Red Sea parts and the Ten Commandments are given and Goliath dies and all the rest. That's what he is referring to. But what I want you to know is that when this inspired author speaks of the history of the invasion of Creator God in the lives of the Jewish people, it is not a history that just shares facts. It's history that shapes a future. It's history that they don't just recite. It's history they declare. This is our history. It belongs to us and us alone. We are special. We are called. We are chosen. And when we declare this history, it defines who we are. I told you the author meant business. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5. Same idea. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He's done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel when He commanded our ancestors to do what? To teach their children. Now, this is gorgeous, what he's saying. Because what he's saying is our faith as Jewish people, and we inherit this, those of you who name the name of Jesus, we're part of this line. The story just gets bigger and better in Jesus. But what he's saying is that our faith, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this, our faith is not based on philosophy. It's built on history. I don't know if you've ever thought of that or not, but the Christian faith, this is not a faith that's based on the idea, oh, love one another. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I want you to love one another. That's good. But you only love one another, hello, because God first invaded history in the form of Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, thereby empowering us to love one another. There's a world of difference. We're not based on a philosophy. We're built on history. And it's the kind of history that if we don't tell it, people won't know it. Now, can we acknowledge, can we admit that when you tell a faith based on history, when you tell those stories to upcoming generations, you have to have a little bit of flexibility? Like maybe you've heard of the Sunday school class where the class was asked to draw a picture of their favorite Bible story, and teachers going around the room and looking at what the children had drawn, and one of the little boys had drawn a picture of an airplane, favorite Bible story of an airplane with four people in it, and she looks over and her curiosity's kind of intrigued. And so she says, well, what story is that? And the little boy looks at her and he's kind of frustrated because she's so slow, And he says, well, this is baby Jesus and his family on their flight to Egypt just after he was born. And so she looks a little closer and she says, well, I see baby Jesus and I see Mary and Joseph, but who's the fourth guy? And by this stage, the student's really frustrated. He rolls his eyes and he goes, well, duh, that's Pontius the pilot. That was worth coming to church for today. And so, yeah, you got to be flexible. There's this story that we tell. If we don't tell it, they won't know it. And look how it goes in verse 6, Psalm 78, where it says this, so that, all this telling, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Oh, I love this, Good Shepherd. The Bible is here thinking exponentially, generationally. Because he's saying, tell your children that their faith is shaped not by philosophy, but by history. Tell them the stories that are ours. Tell them the stories that define us. Not just so that they will know them, but why? So that they will tell their children. That's what you do when someone comes along in the baby carriage. You tell your children those stories so that they will then tell their children. It's exponential. It's generational. It's biblical. And so here's what I want you to know for all of you. Not how do you raise your kids, but why? Well, why has God given you children, stepchildren, foster children, adopted children, nieces, nephews, and grandchildren? Why? Here's why, Good Shepherd. We tell stories so that we will raise storytellers. Because in raising your children, get this, you're actually molding your grandchildren. Hallelujah. You tell them stories not just so that they will know, but as verse 6 tells us, so that those children to whom you tell those stories, they will tell their children who will tell their children, and that's how the faith spreads more effectively than any other. We raise storytellers so that we tell stories so that we raise storytellers. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, Talbot, that sounds good. That's even kind of clever. We tell stories so that we raise storytellers. But how can I tell stories when I don't know any myself? And that's a fair question. Because maybe like me, you didn't grow up going to church, and so you don't know many of the stories. Or maybe, unlike me, you did grow up going to church, but you weren't paying real close attention, and you still don't know the stories. And I simply want you to know that if you find yourself in this place of not knowing what to tell or how to tell, what better time to learn than now? What better? And if you're a grandparent now and you realize, oh my gosh, my kids are grown and gone and I blew it with them. I didn't pass the faith on to them. I didn't tell those stories to them. Guess what? God gave you grandchildren so that you could have a do-over. Can I hear an amen for that? What better way to learn the stories yourself than as you tell them? What better way to dig into Scripture yourself than so that you would have a baseline of knowledge so that you could pass that knowledge on to the next generation, who will in turn pass it on to the generation after that? Because know this, if you used your ignorance as an excuse not to tell, when you don't tell those stories, you will be teaching plenty. You'll be teaching that Jesus is average. You'll be teaching that the commandments are suggestions. You'll be teaching that God is optional. God forbid we use ignorance or complacency as an excuse not to tell the story we've been gifted to tell. See, the way our children's and our student ministries work at Good Shepherd, we have excellent children's ministries and excellent student ministries, but they only work, they are designed to work, not to work in opposition to what happens at the home, in the home, but to supplement, to augment what moms and dads and stepmoms and stepdads and grandparents are already doing. Man, years ago, we used to have a student ministry. This is 18 years ago, and they had a sign up over that student ministry venue that said, no parents allowed. And at the time, we thought we were hip and cool. No parents allowed. And now we know we were just arrogant morons. Because parents are not obstacles. They're partners. We tell stories so that we will raise storytellers, and we want to resource you. One of the best resources that you could have, we're going to throw this website up on the screen. There is thebibleproject.com. You can go ahead and write that down. We're going to keep it up on the screen for a little bit because I'd love for every household in the church to use this even tonight. Thebibleproject.com, because I don't know if you know this or not, but your children and your grandchildren, they speak YouTube and they speak it fluently. And thebibleproject.com is this marvelous resource that is able to convey the stories of Scripture through the language, through the art, through the technology of YouTube. We have staffers at this church who use it with their own children and swear by it. And we would just love to have an onslaught on that site even tonight. We tell stories so that we will raise storytellers. Because you know what kills me? What really gets me is that we have kids in this church who've grown up their whole lives in church, and they know more about Fortnite than about John the Baptist. We have children, we have middle schoolers in this church who know more about Game of Thrones than the parting of the Red Sea. We have students in this church who can recite all the lyrics of Taylor Swift, but they couldn't tell you the Ten Commandments if their lives depended on it. We have adults in this church who trust the wisdom of Ellen DeGeneres and don't know the first line of the Sermon on the Mount. kills me. God forbid we're satisfied with that. We want to tell stories so that we raise storytellers. And when you understand this, and when you realize this, that God has given you these stories to tell. I mean, for you and for me, maybe we don't start right in with Cain and with Abel and with Rahab the harlot and with David and Bathsheba. Maybe we don't start right there. You know what we start with? We start with the incarnation. God became a man in Jesus Christ. And we go to the crucifixion. Did you know God, who became a man in Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay the penalty for all his rebellious people? And then we go from incarnation to crucifixion, and death could not contain the power of that name, the name of Jesus. We go to resurrection, and that same Lord ascended into heaven. We go to the ascension, and that's where he's ruling today. And mark my words, he is coming back one day in the future. That's the completion of all things. So you tell your children and your grandchildren, man, we have a God not based on philosophy, but a God who invaded history with incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and one day he's bringing it all to completion. And that is the story, you all. That is the story that defines your life. Amen. You have this great privilege of being able to tell your children, you know, the most important thing that ever happened in my life didn't happen in my life. It happened in Jesus's. There's freedom and there's liberation in that. And when you understand that that's the why of children and grandchildren, you don't have to have the talk. You don't have to say, family, let's stop yelling, stop swearing, let's sit down and get religious for 10 minutes. You don't have the talk. You have the conversation. You weave it into every moment of the day. You're at the grocery store and you checkout line with your children. Now, why you'd want to take them there, I don't know, but let's say you did. And they're at the checkout line and you see People Magazine or Us Magazine, and who's on the cover? The Kardashians. What a teaching moment that is. Hey, they're famous for being infamous. And those relationships don't work out. Jesus has a better way. Later in the day, your child wants to get revenge on someone who was mean to them at school, and you're able to say, you know, getting revenge is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Jesus has a better way. Or your child gets some money and wants to know about how to spend it, and you're able to say to them, did you know that when you have $10, you really have $8? Because one goes to God and one goes to tomorrow. And all of a sudden, you've woven truth and faith and beauty into every conversation. There's this old quote, old line, it's kind of famous in church circles, maybe you've heard it, and it says this, we're going to throw it up on the screen: preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. And it sounds so nice and sensible, and we want to live up to our words. It just sounds so peaceful. Preach the gospel, you don't really have to say it, just be it, when necessary, use words. It sounds so good. You know what that line really is? It's a bunch of bull. Because the gospel, what is the gospel? It's words. It's a story. And it is a story that if we don't tell it, they won't know it. So don't buy the bull. Instead, live into the privilege that God has given you. It's not punishment, it's privilege. Every Bible story you learn is privilege. Every commandment you read is laced with love. There's no punishment, it's all privilege. We tell stories so that we will raise children who grow up to tell stories, to children who tell stories, and on and on. A lot of you know that I didn't grow up this way, that I'm the eighth of eight children. Some of you are like, okay, that explains it. I'm the eighth out of eight children, and by the time I rolled around, my mom, who had gone to church a good chunk of her life, by the time I rolled around, she wasn't going anymore. And so I grew up not knowing any of these stories that I am encouraging you to tell. And yet, in spite of that, and the fact that it's kind of interesting, my brothers and sisters, by and large, were raised in church, and I was raised not going to church, and look what I do for a living now. God has a sense of humor. So I didn't get most of these stories that I'm telling you to tell, but it's interesting. Maybe God used the little bit I did get for something good. Because when I was 9 or 10 or 11, I would get scared at night, scared in bed, scared that somebody was going to come in and attack me. And I knew that my dad wouldn't react well if I went and told him about my fear. And so I would tell my mom. And she would come in, and she would lean over me in the bed. I'm 9, 10, 11 years old. And remember, she'd gone to church earlier in her life. And so leaning over me, she would pray the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And while she was doing that, she would kind of caress my head and my forehead as she was praying that. And I still remember how her skin smelled when she would do that. And I can still see the birthmark that she had underneath her chin right here, the kind of birthmark that you can only see if you're lying down and someone is leaning over you. So there I was, anxious yet cared for, not in church, and yet prayed over. And I can't help but think that God used that little story that I got to give me a desire to tell the big story that He has. So out of respect for that moment, and respect even for that prayer, let's pray together that prayer that my mom would pray over me as a prelude to you all telling those stories. And if you don't know the Lord's Prayer, just listen in. People will pray it out loud all over you. It's the prayer that begins this way. Whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are and you have a story worth telling. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the stories that we have the privilege of telling and retelling is what it was that happened to Jesus on the Thursday night before he died on Good Friday. And that's when he gathered around the dinner table with his closest followers, and as dinner began, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to his followers, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you gather together, do this and remember me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he raised it. And he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you gather together, do this and remember me." So when we celebrate communion today, we're not only telling a story, we get to taste a story. And there's a moment wherever churches anywhere in the world celebrate communion where they pray that the Holy Spirit would enter into the community and the elements and make them become for us the body and blood of our Lord. Would you point your palms towards the bread and the cup here at the front? We'll pray the Holy Spirit does just that. Holy Spirit, come and transform ordinary bread and ordinary cup into extraordinary spiritual food for the people of Good Shepherd. And make this community be the body of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.